Thank you for your invitation to come and bring God's word to you this morning. It's a joy to be here, and I look forward to being here in a few weeks' time for the United Services, where I'm not preaching this year. I'm not preaching this year. Let's go back to that passage in Numbers chapter 23, verses 13 to 26. Have you ever picked up speed going downhill and have been unable to stop? Well, it happened to me a few weeks ago. I was teaching in a Bible school in Serbia. It was a lovely warm morning. It was time for the mid-morning coffee. It had been decided to enjoy coffee on a raft that was moored on a lake adjacent to the school. There was a fairly steep slope down to the lake. You can see where this is all going, can't you? The steps down, there were some steps down, but they were dangerous, so I was told, so I thought I'd give them a miss. And so I went down a fairly steep slope, when suddenly gravity took over. I picked up speed. A student saw my predicament, and he rugby tackled me to the ground. And I ended up with one leg in the lake, and the other knee sore, and it still is sore. I think I'd have done better to have gone right in the lake and been fished out. What was I doing in Serbia? Well, for the last several years, I've been teaching in a Bible school there. In fact, I've been out there 19 times, I think it is now, just for a week or so. And the teaching has been mainly in the book of Numbers, closely followed by Jeremiah, and on the odd occasion, Obadiah, Jude, and Revelation. And a couple of times, I've done a week teaching on healthy church relationships. Now, never something fairly straightforward, but nevertheless, a real joy. And it always takes me time to get over my trip to Serbia. Hence this passage from Numbers. It's okay, White House had a whole series on Jeremiah last year. So you just got one on Numbers this morning. Now, by the time we get to to Numbers chapter 23, the story is well underway. Numbers is about a journey across the wilderness to the promised land. The people are now passing up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. The tribes that in the past had caused them a great deal of pain were now being defeated one after the other. And the next part of the journey was, well, it was to go through the country of Moab. And here it was being headed up by Balak. Now, as you can imagine, he was fairly scared. Well, he was dead scared, really. Would his people be the next victims as the Israelites moved menacingly forward? Would their fate be the same? So, he decides to call a prophet called Balaam. He lives by the river Euphrates. It was a long, long way to fetch this prophet. He's a strange character, somewhat shrouded in a cloak of mystery, and having taught him for 19 years, I still haven't got to the bottom of who he is. He's a strange kind of guy. Now, Balak sends messengers with the promise of a significant reward if he would come and curse the Israelites. He arrives. If you've not read the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, then you've missed a treat. It's there in chapter 22. I'll leave you to read that on your own. Balak, once Balaam arrives, is not happy. He's not happy that Balaam took such a long time. But now he's here, let's get on with it. Let's get down to the matter in hand, cursing the Israelites. Balaam warns him that he can only speak the words that the Lord gives. The first message was a disaster for Balak. The Israelites were being blessed by God, who would prosper them without beyond measure. So blessed were they by God that Balaam actually says, you know, I want to be almost part of them. I want to die as they'll die with the presence of the Lord. And then we come to the passage that we read. Balak makes another sacrifice, makes sacrifices. He is wanting to please God. He wants to be accepted. But more likely, he's trying to connect with his own pagan gods. Balaam steps aside, as we read, to see if the Lord was there. The Lord met him, and the Lord gave Balaam a word to speak. And again, it's a message of blessing. So what is this message that comes from the God of blessings? 3 points. You wouldn't imagine me to have any more or less than 3 points, would you? First one is this. The God of blessings is not a human being. He is God. Balak was hoping that God would change his mind. Obviously, his attempt at offering an appeasing sacrifice didn't work. And as the message began and the theme was developed by, he needed to know that he completely misunderstood who God is and what God is like. He imagined the God of Israel to be on a kind of par with the pagan gods that he was used to. But Balaam speaks words about God. He tells him, God is not a human being who changes his mind. When God speaks, he always follows it up with action. When God makes a promise, he will always faithfully fulfill the word that he spoke. Currently, I'm reading a book by Chris Roger called Immeasurably More, with the subtitle, To a Dehydrated Church, Jesus Has Immeasurably More to Offer. In the book, we discover that the author believes that much of the church today has somehow drifted into imagining and accepting a kind of miniature God. He makes the comparison between the clay pagan gods of yesteryear with whatever we find ourselves putting in the place of God today. He suggests that relying on other things to bring us peace and fortune and success and to satisfy the desire within us to worship and to adore something or other. And I quote from the book. The clay gods of our society include the plastic and metal computer devices that help organize our days, contact our mothers, connect little blobs of candy in mobile games. We love to worship created stuff, be it fashion or our bank accounts, our homes, our children, our position in society, celebrities or technology. We have magazines that act like Bibles as they help us navigate through life, taking advantage of the small gods around them. We are so dependent on being liked that we surround ourselves with things that measure how many friends we have. Well, it's a bit strong, isn't it? He concludes this section by commenting that our human tendency is to worship a God who is far, far smaller than the God revealed in the Bible. Balaam is wanting to impress upon Balak that the true God is nothing like the pagan gods that he was worshiping and relying on. The God of Israel was different, and he still is. And Balaam, this mysterious kind of prophet, filled with the words of God, reminds us that the God who blesses is way beyond our highest imaginations. And the challenge surely here for us is to regain a sense of awe and wonder in the reality and the presence of Almighty God. Our lives are to be a journey, our daily routine, grasping more and more the wonder of who God is. And as we do so, we see more and more of the glory of our magnificent God. And of course, because we have the New Testament, Jesus is the key to all this. And there's also a danger, isn't there, that we reduce Jesus to human levels as well. Remember the stilling of the storm when all was calm? After their lives were in jeopardy, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And Jesus gets up and stills the storm. And what do they say? Thanks, mate. No, they didn't say that at all, did they? They worship Jesus, to whom the wind and waves were obedient. And in all this, the disciples' concept of Jesus was growing and developing. Jesus, yes, is a brilliant friend. He's a lifelong companion. But let's not forget that he is the eternal Son of God, the one whose name is higher than any other, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess the truth about Jesus to the glory of God. Balak, this God who chooses to bless the Israelites is no mere human being. He is the one true God, whose sovereignty is eternal, whose power is boundless, whose faithfulness is never in doubt, whose compassion, mercy, and grace are beyond imagine. They cannot be put into words, but they're true. They're real. They're for you and for me. The God of blessing is God. And secondly, the God who blesses is with his people. Verse 21, the Lord their God is with them. This is the God who rescued them against all the odds from the clutches of Pharaoh. This is the God who separated a nation of abused slaves and recreated them as his people, his very own. These are the people who walked unscathed from the horrors of Passover night. These are the ones who marched to freedom through the Red Sea. These are the ones who were approaching the promised land. They have come far. They have failed miserably at times. They have stretched the patience of God. Their leaders have frequently torn out their hair. But why are they here? Was it because they resolved to make a break for freedom? Because they were more determined than other nations? Was it because they were strong? Was it because of the cunning and powerful wisdom of their leaders? Not a bit of it. What had happened to them and what was happening was because the God who blesses was with them. Was with them. The presence of God among his people gave them hope, with the promised land as their immediate goal. The presence of God gave invincible strength to a nation of slaves who had been beaten time and time again into submission. The presence of God had taken them from the margins and made them into his own people. His presence meant joy and security, a growing trust, and an unending challenge to reflect back to God, God's own glorious and unstained holiness. Why were they on the borders of Moab? Why was the promised land just over the next hill? Why did they have the strength of a wild ox? The presence of God. God was with them. It is as simple and as wonderful as that. Balak, stand aside and let these people through. When was the last time you were aware of the presence of God? What does the presence of God mean to you in your daily routine? One of the Christmas titles given to Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Surely that must mean more than an easy sorry that trips off the tongue from time to time, or a rather sort of shallow prayer, please bless the plans I've made. The presence of Jesus is about transforming grace. It's about living to the beat of his heart. It's about his lordship over every part of our lives. And you know, when you stop and think about it, you and I join with all God's people around the world to share in this unique reality and privilege. The God of blessings is with us. What grace, what transforming presence, what joy and peace and hope. God is with us. And lastly, the God of blessings is to be obeyed. One of the key statements that is repeated throughout these accounts of Balaam is that he has no option other than to obey God. Here in verse 26, he says, "Did I not tell you? I must do whatever the Lord says." Here is a truth that is jolly hard to put into practice. There are a number of reasons, possibilities, why this can be so hard. For example, do we take sufficient time in our busy lives to determine prayerfully what the Lord is saying? Perhaps we think we know. Perhaps we imagine, understandably, that we're doing just that as we live out our decent Christian lives. When I compare myself to others, I think I'm okay. Or, for example, is it hard because of the culture in which we all live? We live against a background of non-religion, a world in which consumerism is fundamental to how we live. All around us wants to push God out, or at least to stop our ears from hearing this God of blessings. You know, no one has heard the voice of God, has ever obeyed God in their own strength. With the call, with the word to obey, comes the glorious assurance of the will and the strength to do it. However monumental or strange, no matter how bizarre or impossible the word appears, we must obey. And in obedience, God is God. And in it and through it, we can soar to unimaginable heights, spiritual heights of blessing and joy. Eagle's wings have nothing on us. And in obedience, the God of blessings is with us. I noticed there was a book on the shelf in there. Please don't take it away. written by Bruce Milne. Now, Bruce Milne was the man who tried to teach me some theology while I was at Spurgeon's College. On one occasion, he was asked, this wasn't at college, this was at a Baptist assembly, and I think it was down in Plymouth. I seem to remember that part of it. And someone questioned him about how did he read the Bible? And he smiled and replied, "I divide the Bible into four," he says, two Old Testament and two New Testament. The historical books, the prophets, are one, and the books of wisdom, the Psalms and so on, are the other part of it. And in the New Testament, he divides it into two as well. Easier this time, the Gospels and the letters. And he says, "I read a portion from each, and I read until God speaks to me." And with a developing grin, he declared, "Sometimes I have to read quite a bit from Leviticus." Have you tried reading through Leviticus lately? Whatever we do, let's listen to God. And when we hear the voice of God, obey, obey, obey. I did say to someone out there that when I get to Bruce Milne, I've come to the end, or near the end, and that's true. Can I just finish by saying this? God continues to bless us, his people, because he is uniquely and wonderfully God. Because he is with us, and we are thoroughly soaked with blessing through obedience. And all this, may I remind us, is because God loves you. And he loves you to bits and beyond. The God of blessing. Amen.